One thing that Paul didn't mention is that he also baptized three of our children. Three of our seven, the middle three of our seven. He baptized Rebecca and he baptized Kilby, Rebecca, and Peter. And so we're always grateful for that as well. Paul, thank you so much, brother. It's a pleasure and it's a privilege to be back here at Covenant PCA. Remember this with very great warmth, the years that Debbie and I and our children were here at this church, although different location, but the church is the people of God, not the building, and so we feel like very much we're back at home with those of you who have been here all that time since then. We left in 1992, so it's been 26 years, quite a time. I mentioned to Paul this morning that when I got into my hotel room last night, over here just by the highway, I pulled out my computer to discover that when I switched laptops a few months ago, I failed to copy the directory that included the sermons that I intended to preach this morning to you all. And so I arrived without them, and, you know, no, I didn't stay up all night reconstructing. So Paul's been praying for me to do well, and you can pray for me too to do well now. I had about decided to, now, here, those two sermons are actually chapters out of my book, Psalms of Promise. And Debbie reminded me that there was probably a copy of that in Paul's library, and sure enough, I found one. And so I thought, all right, then I can just do the second one from that. And then as I sat there, I thought, no, I don't think I'll do that. Instead, I'll say, if you'd like to see what I said there, you can take the book from the church library and read that chapter. Instead, I want to just walk us through the text, and I'm going to approach it in a way that's a bit different from how I did in the book itself. But this is a text on God as the creator of all things, and on how the world itself, his creation, displays his glories to us. In the 8:30 service, I did this with Psalm 19, and Psalm 19 really is divided into two parts. The first part describes how the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, or the sky above, shows his handiwork, and day to day utters speech, night to night declares forth knowledge, and there's no place, no language where their voice is not heard. This is the general revelation of God, the creation itself, the cosmos, the world around us. And then it switches to speaking about the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, and so on through that. There is special revelation, the scripture, as God's revelation of himself and of the truths about what he's done, particularly what he's done in Jesus Christ for us. Well, Psalm 104 is more exclusively focused just on creation itself, on what many theologians call the first book of Revelation, the book of nature. And that book and the scripture are the two books of Revelation, and properly understood, they never conflict with each other. Unfortunately, many people seek to interpret general revelation in a way that is quite contrary to special revelation. You know, it might behoove us to remember that propositions, sentences, are always easier to understand than mountainsides. You know, look at a mountainside and tell me what it says. Or an ocean and tell me what it says. Can't do that. Whereas Psalm 19 does tell us that the heavens declare the glory of God, I don't believe that they do that by giving us immediate propositions. Instead, they do it by being a demonstration of the greatness of God so that those who have come to know him hear his voice. Well, Psalm 104 doesn't have that division. The whole thing focuses on the general revelation of God in his creation. So I'd like to begin by reading straight through the text. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And I will, as I read, however, when I come to the all caps Lord, I use Yahweh in those places. That all caps signifies that it represents the Hebrew word Yahweh, the special name of God. And I find that I always tend to get along better with friends when I call them by name than when I use their titles. I don't usually find that it works too well to say to my wife, "Wife." She likes to hear her name, and that's proper. So, listen now carefully to the word of the Lord. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. O Yahweh, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of Yahweh are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and it is night. When all the beasts of the forest creep about, the young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Yahweh, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of Yahweh endure forever. May Yahweh rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to Yahweh as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in Yahweh. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. Praise Yahweh. Let's pray. Oh Father, this psalm is rich. And I pray that you will help me to open up some of the riches in it for all of us here this morning. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. And that especially the praise of Jesus Christ will come as a result of these words. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to make one quick remark about sort of the structure of this psalm. The psalmist actually goes back and forth. You might have noticed it. He goes back and forth between speaking to God, using the second person, you, addressing God, and speaking to others about God, using the third person, he or him, about God. And he goes back and forth that way. And it's really, when I first studied this psalm at length and wound up writing the chapter about it for my book, I couldn't help thinking to myself that it was like an actor on a stage who would be speaking to his audience for a while, but then suddenly he would turn around and he would speak directly to God. And so he goes back and forth. Lord, you are wonderful. Look at him, all of you out there. Look at God. This is, I think, what each of us needs to be moved to do. When we go through life, we should be speaking to God, but we should also be speaking of God to our neighbors, bringing their attention to him. And that's what the psalmist does here in Psalm 104. Now, I'm going to walk through the text, and I just want to highlight a few different things in it, particularly in relationship to the work to which the Lord has called me over the last roughly 30 years in a lot of my studies, and the last 10 years in terms of having founded the Cornwall Alliance for the Stewardship of Creation and leading it. That work has to do with seeking to address, along with a large network of other evangelical Christian scholars, about 60 of them in our network, to address three things simultaneously. The first is biblical earth stewardship, which is not the same thing as environmentalism. I'll give you a bit of difference between the two in a moment. But biblical earth stewardship, which we also call godly dominion, we're taking that from from Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where having made Adam and Eve, male and female, in his image, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and everything that moves on the face of the earth." That word dominion is one that I believe in our egalitarian society, in our rebellion-filled society, raises a whole lot of hackles, and particularly in my work, I encounter that all the time. People think immediately dominion means something like oppression, and they will think of oppressive patriarchy, they'll think of oppressive governments and things like that. And so I always have to explain, what do we mean by this dominion? What is godly dominion? It is men and women made in God's image, laboring lovingly together to enhance the fruitfulness and the beauty and the safety of the earth to the glory of God and the benefit of our neighbors. So that really we're addressing the two great commandments, to love God and to love neighbor. Now, once I get to describe it that way, I find that lots of people who are uptight about the notion of dominion suddenly say, oh, well, wait a minute, if that's what you mean, I can embrace that. I mean, who doesn't want to enhance the fruitfulness and the beauty and the safety of the earth to the glory of God and the benefit of our neighbors? That's the first part of what we work on. The second part is to promote economic development for the very poor around the world. Think, frankly, not of pretty much anybody in the United States, but of people in sub-Saharan Africa, parts of Latin America and Asia, who live in desperate poverty, most of them without electricity and all the wonderful benefits that that brings, many of them on the verge of starvation. And we seek to educate to what are the things that are indispensable for whole societies to rise and stay out of poverty. And there are really two things. One is a set of social institutions, social circumstances, and those can be summarized as private property rights, entrepreneurship, free trade, limited government, and the rule of law. That's on one hand. And on the other hand, something that a lot of people, especially those of us in the United States who take this so for granted because it's just, you know, we've lived with it all our lives and we never think about it, but it is abundant, affordable, reliable energy. Without either that or those social institutions, no society ever has risen out of poverty, and no society can rise out of poverty, and no society can stay out of poverty. We take it for granted that we flip a light switch and a light comes on. But when my friend John Christie, who's one of the world's leading climatologists, was an educational missionary teaching physics in Kenya, early on in his time there, he questioned his students, "Why have you not done the homework?" And they said, "It's because it gets dark too early." And suddenly he realized what life is like without electric lighting. And we take it for granted that we jump in a car and turn a key and we can travel at 70 miles an hour and go from Memphis to here in about 5.5 hours and get to the hotel in the middle of the night and be comfortable. But that's not the way it is for roughly 4 billion people around the world. So abundant, affordable, reliable energy plus private property rights, free trade, entrepreneurship, limited government, rule of law, these things are necessary for lifting people out of poverty. And the sad thing is that a great deal of the environmental movement around us in the world today opposes both of those. And the consequence, whether they want it or not, the consequence is that their policies tend not to do much good for the natural world, but to be very harmful to the world's poor. So, again, I want to take us through this psalm and bring to our recognition some things that relate to that. But the third part of the work of the Cornwall Alliance for the Stewardship of Creation is the proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ in a world permeated by an environmental movement, most of whose worldview, theology, and ethics are hostile to Christianity, whose science and economics are usually pretty poorly done, whose policies, as I just mentioned, usually therefore are not all that helpful to the natural environment but are often very harmful to the poor, and that has been intentionally infiltrating religious bodies for well over 40 years, very carefully planning out strategies to especially bring Christian youth into their movement. Indeed, a number of different foundations over the last 20 years have spent well over $100 million specifically targeting evangelical youth, trying to green the gospel in our churches. And the result is not a gospel at all. I've read scores and scores of the books of various people who are into creation care. And yes, I want to care for creation. But I have to tell you that whereas probably any one of these authors, if you were to walk up to him and ask him, "What must I do to be saved?" would give you the same answer that Paul and Silas gave to the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household." Nonetheless, in their books, when they talk about the gospel, you never find a clear definition of it that way. Instead, what it seems to amount to is something like this: if you love God, take good care of the earth. Well, true, if you love God, you should want to take good care of the earth, but that's not gospel. Take good care of the earth is a command. That's, you know, in grammar we call that imperative mood. That's a command. That makes it law. One of the recognitions of the Reformation was the distinction between law and gospel. Law is command. Gospel is indicative. Gospel says, what is the fact? What has been done? Law tells us what God requires of us. Gospel tells us what God has done for us. And the gospel, Paul summarizes in 1 Corinthians 15 as, Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. And unfortunately, a great deal of what has become the evangelical creation care movement has obscured that. And so we seek as a network of scholars, all committed to the gospel, to correct that and to make sure that churches are not led astray on these things. Well, those things as some background, let me walk us through Psalm 104 and just bring some highlights out related to the stewardship of creation, the care that we should have for it, and how we relate to it. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. O Yahweh, my God, you are very great. That is the first thing that ought to strike us, is that our praise, our worship must go to God now, rather than to the creation itself. Paul, of course, writes about this in Romans chapter 1 when he warns about the problem of those who exchange the image of the incorruptible God for images like birds and beasts and four-footed things, and instead of worshiping the Creator, they worship the creature. We as Christians must always keep the creator-creature distinction sharply in our minds. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. O Yahweh, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. Covering yourself, I love this phrase. Think about this. This is so paradoxical. Covering yourself with light as with a garment. Now, when we put our garments on and cover ourselves, what's the purpose? It is to hide ourselves, right? God covers himself with light, and we normally think of light as something that reveals. I think the idea here is God's brilliance, God's light, is so brilliant that even light itself is darkness by comparison. Even that cannot be compared with the brilliance of God. God covers himself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. All of these things point to things that are so far beyond our control. You know, when's the last time you controlled wind? Okay, yeah, you turned the fan on. But I'll tell you what, Hurricane Hermine that just went across northern Florida and southern Georgia and then on up into the Carolinas, and it's still wreaking some havoc up the East Coast, Hurricane Hermine that forced my son and his wife to fly to Memphis instead of driving to it for the wedding yesterday is not like turning on your fan at home. It just isn't. But God rides on the wings of the wind, and he makes his messengers winds. And this is God's control over all of creation. And this is something also that we as Christians need to keep in mind, particularly in light of an environmental movement that will tell us that we are in danger of doing irreversible harm to some ecosystem somewhere. Let me ask you, would it be irreversible harm for us to cover roughly two-thirds of the northern hemisphere with a mile-and-a-half thick sheet of ice? But that's what God did. And now, there are forests, there are rivers, there are fields, there are croplands all over that area. Was that irreversible harm? We are puny by comparison with God. And I have to wonder how much of what we worry about is really just puny in God's sight. The psalmist continues, "He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep." Now, we've just suddenly made a transition from speaking about way back at the time of creation to speaking about a time of new creation after judgment. "He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved." When the earthquake hit over in Tulsa, right? And I gather some of you felt that, right? That was, you know, from Tulsa to here, from Tulsa to Memphis. Even some folks in Memphis felt the earthquake and mentioned it to us at the daughter's wedding yesterday. But from there to from Tulsa to there is piffling. That's not the earth. That's a little tiny place, right? The earth is not moved. But God set it on its foundation so that it would never be moved. "Then you covered it with the deep as with a garment." You covered it with the deep. When did he do that? Not at the original time of creation, but at the time of the flood, the great flood. So listen to what he says about this flood. "The waters stood above the mountains." Boy, I'd say that's sea level rise. You know, that's pretty significant sea level rise. "The waters stood above the mountains, and then at your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight." So, the waters fall, right? "Then the mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them." And then, in verse 9, we have to be careful to understand this next relative pronoun, "they," right? "You set a boundary that they may not pass." Well, we might think that refers to the valleys? No. It refers to the waters. "You set a boundary that the waters may not pass so that they might not again cover the earth." Probably the greatest fear that a lot of environmentalists promote about so-called dangerous man-made global warming is the fear of rapid sea level rise inundating coastal communities where large populations live. Now, I can tell you one thing in terms of empirical science. There is no solid empirical evidence, as distinct from modeling from computers, that the rate of sea level rise has increased over the period of so-called man-made global warming. But that's empirical. We also have the Word of God. And God promised himself after the flood in Genesis 8:22, "As long as the earth endures, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, seed time and harvest will not cease." That's a bit of Hebrew poetic language there. The form is called merism. And in that poetry form, you take opposites on a spectrum and you raise them. And the idea is, yeah, those and everything in between too. Okay? So the point here, especially in taking four sets of these opposites, each one of them referring to cycles that are necessary to the health of the earth and to the health of mankind, is as long as the earth is around, these four cycles and all the other cycles on which mankind depends for its livelihood will not cease. That's God's promise to himself. So how do I know? Do I know from empirical measurements out in the world, or do I know from God's promise to himself that the fear of dangerous man-made global warming and particularly of rapid sea level rise is unjustified? I know it from God's word. And I know it from exactly what this says right here in Psalm 104. "You set a boundary that they may not pass so that they might not again cover the earth." I don't know how much sea level is going to rise over the coming decades or centuries or millennia. I don't know. But I know this: it'll never pass the boundary that God set. What else matters? You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. And then we get a catalog of the various different living things. And God obviously takes great joy in these living things and in providing for them. He has them all in various different niches in the world around us. I'm not going to go through that with detail. I'm just going to remind us that God himself cares about these things. And we ought to care about them as well. Using them in a wasteful manner is certainly not a godly thing to do. Abusing them is not a godly thing to do. But that doesn't mean not using them at all. Because God actually shows in here that he makes various parts of his natural world for the service of other parts of his natural world. Right? The waters are to quench the thirst of the beasts. And the crops that grow, the fruits and the grains that grow, they are to feed not just the animals, but also human beings. We have a legitimate right given by God to consume those things around us. Not to waste them, not to abuse them, but to consume them. I particularly often like verse 15, that God has given plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man. That's a nice thing here. God cares even about our festivities and our just simple enjoyment of things. You know, the old idea of Puritan faith being dour and stolid is so unhistorical. The Puritans were well known in their day for their parties. They threw big feasts and parties. Unfortunately, historians, especially influenced by Nathaniel Hawthorne and his totally unhistorical novel, Scarlet Letter, have denigrated the Puritans. But God gives us all of these things. And something that I take note of in verse 14 is that God makes the plants for man to cultivate. To cultivate. You know, frankly, a large part of what's called the radical environmental movement, whether it's the deep ecology movement or the veganist movement and so on, really wants human beings to go back to a hunter-gatherer lifestyle. One of the major thinkers in that movement, Desmond Morris, in his book The Animal Contract, says that humanity was part of the contract of all of nature, but we broke the contract. We left the contract when we learned how to use fire, and then we learned how to do livestock herding and animal husbandry. And worse than that, we learned how to do farming, agriculture. And this was our breaking with the animal contract. No, this was our doing what God designed us to do. He designed us to cultivate the earth. Here's a little tidbit for you. Under the very best ecological circumstances, think of the, you know, South Pacific Island paradise where fruits are just growing all over the place, right? In the very best habitats in the world, no more than one or two people per square mile can live by hunting and gathering. That's it. Now, the current world population is somewhere around about 140 people per square mile. Now, if the carrying capacity of the earth, which is a favorite phrase for environmentalists, if the carrying capacity of the earth were measured by what human population can be supported by hunting and gathering, well, we passed that clear back before the beginning of the 19th century. We have been beyond the carrying capacity of the earth. But that's not how God sees it. God makes the plants for man to cultivate. And by human cultivation, we make the earth far more productive than it otherwise would be. And so this is why, on average, well, at least back in the 1980s when I wrote my first book about this stuff, the average American female produced about 9 times what she consumed in a lifetime. And the average American male produced about 12 times what he consumed in a lifetime. Except that the female also produced the male. So I guess we can't boast too much, right? All right. Well, going to move along a little bit farther here. Jump down to verse 24. O Yahweh, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. This is our response. This is how we need to respond to what God has done around us, is to magnify him, to praise his name for them. Then farther down, verse 31, may the glory of Yahweh endure forever. May Yahweh rejoice in his works. May Yahweh rejoice in his works. If you want to really see an example of that, read Job chapters 37 through 42 and watch Yahweh rejoicing in his works. This is what he does, and he calls us to do the same. We should rejoice in the works of God. Then the psalmist concludes this way, I will sing to Yahweh as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in Yahweh. Now, this is his great desire. But his thoughts are suddenly interrupted by another thought. And that is the thought of all the wickedness, all the sin, all the suffering around him. The suffering especially because it comes from sin. There would be no suffering if there were no sin in the world. All of the suffering comes from the fall and from the curse placed on the world because of the fall. And so he says, let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. We as redeemed sinners must recognize that this prayer, let sinners be consumed from the earth, let the wicked be no more, this could so properly fit us. I would be an appropriate target for this prayer. But I am thankful that there is another one, not this psalmist, but there is another one whose blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. God says that Abel's blood cries out from the ground against his brother who murdered him. Christ's blood cries out from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the Savior I need. That's the Lord I need. And he prays for me. He prays for you. He intercedes for us as the great high priest who knows all our own weaknesses, has suffered our own weaknesses, was made in all ways like us, except for sin, and who laid down his life on the cross for us. And the great consolation that I see is that in Isaiah 53, God the Father very specifically said to God the Son that if God the Son gave himself for us, he would see his seed. He would have all those for whom he died. That's the Savior we need. That's the Christ who tells us, as his disciples, that all authority in heaven and earth having been given to him, we should go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all things that he has commanded us. That's the Great Commission. And I believe that that is the restating of the great dominion mandate back in Genesis 1:28 for a fallen world. The dominion mandate was for us to subdue and rule the earth, to multiply and fill and subdue and rule the earth. Because of the fall, we mess that up all the time. But that doesn't mean the mandate has disappeared. When I tell my child, of course I don't have any kids left at home, but when I would tell my child, you know, empty the wastebasket, and the child didn't do that, the child and I didn't say, well, okay, since he disobeyed, he no longer has any obligation to empty the wastebasket, and all obligation ends. Well, same thing is so with the cultural mandate, the great, you know, the dominion mandate. God gave us that mandate to rule the world. And the fact that we mess it up doesn't mean we are exempted from it. We still have it. But if we are to perform it in a godly way, if we're to do truly godly dominion, we must first be reconciled to Christ. And God sent Christ to reconcile all things to himself. Colossians chapter 1 tells us about that. And it is through the revealing of the sons of God, Paul tells us in Romans 8:28, that the creation itself, which God subjected to vanity in hope that it would be released from this, that this begins. This is our mandate, to take the gospel to a lost, sinful, fallen humanity, to bring people to reconciliation with God through Christ, and then through the whole Word of God to wash our minds, to have our minds transformed and conformed to Christ. Then we can begin to perform that dominion over the world the way God intends us to do it. Some of you, I noticed that Paul said that there were some new faces here this morning. So some of you may be new to here. It's just conceivable that some of you might even have heard through social media or something that I was going to be here and you came for that reason. It's too bad. But there may be some of you who don't even know Christ. And I would speak specifically to you, that you have a problem. It's the same problem that I had. It's the problem that I'm a sinner, and I face the judgment of a righteous and holy God. And I don't want him to say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." But if he's to tell the truth just about me, that's what he must say. And if he's to tell the truth just about you, that's what he must say. There's only one way for a righteous God to justify a sinful person, and that is for the sins of that person to be credited to another's account, and for the perfect righteousness of that other to be credited to the sinful person. And that's what God tells us in Romans chapter 3. He has arranged in Jesus Christ, that Christ took on himself the sins of all his people on the cross, so that whoever believes in him would be justified, would be declared righteous in God's sight, because Christ's righteousness would be made his own, and his sins would be accredited to Christ and punished there instead of on him. So if that describes you and your need, then I would urge you to speak to Christ in your heart. Confess your sin. Ask him to forgive you and to be your Lord and your Savior. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are indeed a great God, but your greatness is shown most amazingly not through your power and your wisdom in creation, but through your greater wisdom and your greater power in the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Father, that you would make us faithful to you. We pray, O Father, that you would deliver people from false gospels and let them know the only truly good news, which is that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead, according to the Scriptures, and that therefore our faith is not in vain, because as he rose the first fruits from the dead, so we also look forward to the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Now worship.